Good. We've got two passages today. The first passage is Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 49. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Second passage, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through to 24. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." This is the word of our Lord.
Friends, a very good morning to you, especially if you're joining us for the first time today. Let's try and get my stuff up there for a moment. Is this going to work? I say on this Anzac Day, it's very encouraging. Oh, I've got no introductory slide there for some reason. That's okay. It's very encouraging on this Anzac Day. You know, we've got a number of people in our church family who are or have served in our armed services, who have served our country, have served us. And it's great to see that many of them continue to serve us this morning. I know we've got Ken on the sound desk at the back. Laz has just read for us. And I understand Laz is going to be speaking at an Anzac service a little bit later this morning down at Hibiscus. So we continue in prayer for them. We're starting a new series this morning in the whole Bible. We're going to be starting in Luke's Gospel. If you've got a Bible with you, I encourage you to turn over there. And really what we're going to be doing over this term is to look at what the whole message of the Bible is. It might seem quite ambitious, but over the next 9 weeks we'll be looking at a sweep of the Bible's message to see what it actually says about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite you to pray with me, and then we will get into this morning's message. Let's pray. We thank you, our Lord and God, for breathing out your holy word to us in the Bible, all of which is able to make us wise for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read and think about it this morning, we pray that you'd please teach us, that you'd reprove us, correct us, train us in righteousness, so that we may be your men and women, complete and equipped for every good work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I wonder if you've ever tried to read a dictionary a bit like you read a storybook or a novel. Notice not many hands going up. You know, starting at the beginning at aardvark and sort of working your way through all the way through to zygote at the end. I mean, if you have, that's very impressive. But I'm sure at the very least you probably found it a little bit boring. Or I wonder if you've ever tried to read a novel, maybe, you know, a crime thriller or an adventure story, a bit like you read a reference book, so starting somewhere sort of in the middle and then, you know, flipping forwards and backwards as takes your fancy, a bit forward in the narrative, a bit back in the narrative, with complete disregard for the actual thread of the story. Of course we don't do that, though, do we? You know, we know that when someone writes a book, they intend it to be read in a certain way. Whether it's a story, whether it's a dictionary, whether it's a manual or a recipe book. And we know that we've got to read it the way the author meant us to read it if we're going to understand what he's got to say to us. And you know, the Bible's no different. God has carefully planned and ordered his word for it to be read in a certain way. Now, I'm going to assume that as Christians, we read our Bibles, and we do it often, because we know that the Bible is the way that God tells us who he is. It's the way God tells us what he's like. It's the way God tells us how we need to be relating to him. And so, we should be reading our Bibles. It's vital for our growth as Christians. But even if we approach our Bible reading with the best intentions in the world, unless we actually understand how we're meant to read it, well, that's when it's going to get boring, or when it just becomes confusing, or when it becomes a slog, or when we give up because we're not getting anything out of it, or when we just stick to our few favorite verses that make us that make sense to us and make us feel good, or even when we rely on too heavily on other people's teaching and writing to tell us what it means because we feel inadequate to understand what the Bible means for ourselves. I wonder if any of that has ever been your experience when you've come to read the Bible, especially when it comes to the Old Testament. On the other hand, I wonder if you've ever had that joy of seeing something clearly in this time, when you read it and you go, I know what that means, and it's incredible. I wonder if you've ever felt that. The light bulb goes on and things are never the same again. Well, over the next 9 Sundays, Lord willing, unless Jesus comes back, we're going to work our way through the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, so we can learn how God intends for us to read his word, and so we can read it and understand it for ourselves. Now, obviously we can't cover every verse in the Bible, but we're going to stop at some major landmarks and look at how they show us the big themes of Scripture. So we can see how they emerge as God's story unfolds through the Bible. And hopefully then you can go away and read your Bibles better equipped, better able to understand what God is saying and what it means for your life. Because the truth is that learning to read God's word, God's way, the way he designed it to be read, it'll make it more exciting, it'll make it clearer, and it'll actually result in definite change in our lives as God carries his word about his son into our hearts by his spirit. Does that sound good? Great. Looking forward to these. Now, we've had two Bible readings this morning that Laz gave for us, one from the Gospel according to Luke in the New Testament, one from Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament. Let's start in Luke 24 this morning. And if you've got a Bible, it'd be great if you could turn over there. This is the first point in your outline. It simply says, the whole Bible is about Jesus. Now, in Luke 24, Jesus tells us something absolutely crucial for the way we're supposed to understand God's word. This is our series in Luke's Gospel at the end of last year. Jesus has just died. He's been raised from the dead 3 days later. He's appeared alive to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And now he's appeared alive to the remaining 11 disciples together with some women and the two disciples from the road in a room in Jerusalem. And they've all gathered together because they've heard these rumors that he's alive again. And as he stands there and he speaks to them, the point he makes here to his disciples with absolute clarity is that the whole Bible is about him. The whole Bible, it's about Jesus himself. So look with me at verse 44. Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So what Jesus does here is he gives them a summary of his teaching over the last 3 years, that the whole of God's word, up to this point at least, the Old Testament, the whole of it, makes promises which he and only he causes to come true. The description Jesus uses here for the Old Testament is the way God's people traditionally divided up the Old Testament into three sections. And he does this to make the point that there is no part of the Old Testament that is not about him. So just to run through those briefly, he talks first about the law of Moses. This is the first 5 books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then he talks about the prophets. The prophets are a huge chunk of the Old Testament. And in the Hebrew Bible, it actually includes Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, alongside the ones we usually associate as prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. If you're expecting kids anytime soon, there's some suggestions for names up there. And then he says the Psalms as well. And Jesus here uses Psalms as a kind of heading for another section of the Bible known as the Right. It includes the Psalms. Also has Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Job, Ruth, Lamentations, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Daniel, Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah. 39 Old Testament books. And Jesus says that every single one of them contain promises from God which he, by necessity, causes to come true. You see, friends, the Bible is thoroughly and consistently about the Lord Jesus Christ. But what are those promises that Jesus fulfills? Well, he goes to tell his disciples in the next verse, verse 45. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" Now, we don't know if Jesus simply explained something to them they don't know or gave them some sort of supernatural understanding of his word. My impression is it's a combination of the two. But here he tells them a brief summary of the theology of the whole Old Testament. And this is what the Old Testament promises, that there would be a Christ or a Messiah. It's just the same thing in Greek and Hebrew. One who God promises throughout the Old Testament, who would come to be a king and rescuer for God's people. And it promises that God's king and rescuer would suffer and by implication die and then rise from the dead 3 days later. And it promises that through the Christ's suffering and death and resurrection, that he would make a way for sin to be forgiven. The promise is that because he has done this, people can turn away from their sin, that's repentance, and towards the Christ and be forgiven of the sin that separates them from the God who made them. And even more than that, and I think this is quite surprising from the Jewish scriptures, it promises that the way of forgiveness from sin through God's promised Christ would be announced to the whole world and would be available to people from all nations. That is a summary, actually, of the message of all of those 39. At least 4,000 years of divine disclosure and promise before Jesus is even born, to say that Jesus would be the one that all of this points to, and that he would accomplish all of the promises of all this divine disclosure. And over this term, sermons, as I've said, will be highlighting certain Old Testament passages that help us to see this clearly. Now, here in Luke 24, Jesus says to his disciples that this is what the whole Bible to this point is about. And he says that he is the Christ. He is the one who makes all of this come true. And the proof for that claim, the evidence for it, is that he is standing in front of them alive after they saw him die on a Roman cross, after they saw the tomb where they laid him, and after they saw, again, the empty tomb that Sunday morning. Now, Jesus leaves us in Luke 24, I think, with two implications for how we're meant to read the Bible, especially the Old Testament. For one, he says the Bible has unity. The Bible has unity. The Bible's not a disconnected set of old stories. All of those 39 books we had up earlier, Testament, they're not just a random collection of ancient writings. It's not just a bunch of things lumped together between two covers. The Bible is not about an angry God in the Old Testament and then a loving God in the New Testament. The Old Testament is not the failed plan A, and the New Testament the kind of attempt at a plan B. No, the Bible has unity, and it's unified by these specific and consistent promises which are fulfilled in Jesus. So we've got to read the Bible as one big story. That's the first implication. The Bible has unity. Secondly, the Bible's also got its own purpose. Sure, you can read about creation in Genesis as a foundation for biology. You can read Song of Songs for romantic inspiration when you're writing your Valentine's Day cards. You can read Psalms as a thought for the day. You can read 1 and 2 Kings to learn about the ancient Near Eastern Iron Age, if that's your thing. You can read Daniel for dieting advice if you want. You can even pick a random verse here and there and think about how it makes you feel on any given day. Or you can just look to the Bible for some sort of moral direction. But unless you read the Bible the way it's meant to be read, with its own purpose in mind, this all-embracing purpose of Jesus' death and resurrection being the solution to human sin and separation from God, unless you do that, you're going to miss the point. It's going to be like trying to read a dictionary, like a novel, or try to read an instruction manual, like it's got a story. You've got to read the Bible as a story that knows where it's going. It's got purpose. The Bible's all about the fact that Jesus is God's promised king and rescuer, accomplished and proven through his death and resurrection. And this is true from its earliest pages. And so that's what we're going to do for the rest of our time today. We're going to turn over to Genesis chapter 3 that we read a moment ago. If you've got a Bible with you, if you've got the service outline, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. This is our second point, the Savior's necessity. Now, before Genesis chapter 3, we've got Genesis chapter 1 and 2. That's the beginning of the Bible. Before that, you get the contents page. And in those first two chapters, we have the awe-inspiring cosmic story of God creating the universe out of nothing. And at the end of chapter 2 of Genesis, God stands back and admires his world. Verse 31 of chapter 1, actually, says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In other words, to quote the Lego movie, everything is awesome. But then tragically, in Genesis chapter 3, it all comes crashing down. You see, that tree in the garden was a visual reminder of how the relationship between God and the people he made was meant to work. It was God's right as creator to decide what was good and what was evil. The knowledge of good and evil was God's knowledge, not humanity's. They were to trust what he said. The tree wasn't there as a temptation. It was there as a look, but don't touch. Sort of reminder to trust that God's definitions of good and evil, of right and wrong, are the right ones for our advantage. But because of the way God decided to create human beings, he made them able to choose. And with that came the possibility of choosing wrong rather than right, choosing evil rather than good, choosing sin. Complicated bit of theology going on over here, which is hard to kind of neatly figure out in our heads. It's beyond our scope this morning to do all of that. But it might help to remember that though God's world was perfect, the people he had made were innocent, but they were not declared righteous by God. They were innocent, but they had not been declared righteous by God, and there is a difference. I find that helpful when I think about what's going on here in Genesis chapter 3. So the serpent then is clearly hostile to God in this whole situation. He wants to wreck what God has made. So he plants a seed in Eve's mind to question whether or not what God said was actually true, whether or not God actually has their best interests at heart, whether or not God can actually be trusted. And the seed germinates into doubt and then into temptation, and it finally sprouts into sin as Eve sees the fruit and takes the fruit. The fruit that God had specifically told them not to eat. And of course she gives some to Adam as well. And he eats and everything comes crashing down. If you ever played a game of Jenga, you know how all it takes is just one little brick coming out and the whole tower comes crashing down. It's a bit like that here, but on a far greater and more serious scale with far more tragic consequences. First, sin introduces shame, which damages the relationship they had with each other. That's why they try to cover themselves in verse 7. Second, sin introduces fear. And together with shame, this has damaged their relationship with the God who made them, the God who comes to the garden looking for them. Verse 10. And then thirdly, we see the order that God had established in his world. Instead of God ruling over humanity for their good through his word, the man leading the woman for her good, and the woman helping the man for his good, and the man and the woman together ruling over God's creation under him, for its good. Well, the woman listens to the word of an animal, and together with her husband, they reject God's ultimate authority, and the whole thing comes crashing down. The whole created order falls down. But we've got to remember that for all this, God hasn't changed. God hasn't lost. He hasn't been defeated. He is still the creator God. He's still the one who retains the right to decide what is good and what is evil in the world that he has made. It's his world. And so he must act against this evil. And God's justice on this sin is recorded in verse 14 to 24. And we read there first how he curses the serpent, especially with this enduring hostility between the descendants of the serpent and the descendants of Adam and Eve. Now, living in Queensland, we know that snakes and people don't always get on so well. They never really have. But this goes a bit deeper, because the snake isn't just an animal here. He is Satan himself. And in fact, In the New Testament, Jesus says of the religious leaders of his day, John 8, that the devil was a liar from the beginning and that they are even the devil's children for refusing to trust God's word. Jesus says to them, says to the Pharisees in John 8, 44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." John chapter 8, verse 44. And I think Jesus' words here help us to understand the curse better. There will be enduring hostility between the devil's offspring and the woman's offspring. But of course, someone can be both. Someone can be a descendant of Adam and Eve and a descendant of the devil. In fact, all of us are, in one way or another, before we meet Christ. If we let Jesus then interpret this curse for us, what God is pronouncing is an enduring hostility between those who will trust God's word and those who deny it. And this is essentially the issue in the garden. But the curse goes even further. Remember what Jesus says about how we must read the Bible? That the whole Bible is in fact about Jesus being God's promised king and rescuer, which is accomplished through his death on the cross? With that in mind, look with me again at verse 15 of chapter 3. God says to the snake, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, one day there will be a final conflict between a descendant of Eve and the devil. They will both be injured. The descendant of Eve will receive a blow to the heel, but the devil will receive a blow to the head. Now, a head strike is not a good thing. Just ask any footy player. But in this verse, it actually means a fatal injury. And in this way, God's curse, which is a death, is the gospel for Adam and Eve. Here in the midst of God's judgment on their sin, God still offers hope that one day someone will come to defeat Satan. And you know, we even see God's grace when we look at this under that theme of God's rescue. We actually see God's grace being worked out even in curses, the punishments that he brings about on their sin, that he must bring about on their sin as a holy God. In verse 16, the woman is sentenced to pain in childbirth and tension in her relationship with her husband. They'll no longer work well together as they once did to serve God in his world. But there will still be children so that God's promise can be worked out. And so the man, he's sentenced to pain and struggle in his work, but he and his wife shall still eat. The ground will still supply food, just not easily. Life will go on. And looking a bit further, we see more evidence that God has not stopped being gracious. In verse 21, the God of the universe makes clothes for just broken his one law to cover their shame. And you know, it's amazing that Genesis chapter 3 doesn't end with the Lord putting out the stars because they're no longer wanted and packing up the moon and dismantling the sun and pouring away the oceans and sweeping up the wood, to paraphrase W.H. Auden's poem. Even here we see God's perfect character displayed in that he must judge sin, but he also loves to show grace. And so Genesis 3 doesn't end there. We don't have a Bible of three chapters. It ends on a note of hope that Satan will be defeated. Of course, sin still has consequences, and there is no way back into the garden for Adam and Eve, at least in their present lifetime, but it's not the end. And so Adam and Eve, outside the garden, even as they grieve for what they've lost, they're left with questions that bring an eager and hopeful expectation for the future. Who is the serpent crusher? When will he turn up? How will he actually defeat Satan and bring us back to God? And so every child that is born after this has those questions hanging over him. Will he be the promised one? Well, Adam and Eve's son Cain, you might know the story, he killed his brother Abel and was cursed by God, so it's not either of them. Adam and Eve's third son, Seth, he's a strong contender. But he dies a few verses after being born in Genesis chapter 5, having achieved nothing that looks like a victory over Satan in his 912 years of life. And the story is the same for every one of their descendants. They are born in hope, and then they die with hope unfulfilled. What's the problem? Has God forgotten his promises? Well, not at all. But all of these offspring of Eve inherited sin. And so they themselves were under the curse. They were not allowed back into the garden either. Someone very special has to be. Someone who doesn't have to answer for their own sin. Someone who is immune to Satan's temptations. Someone who's somehow a descendant of Eve, but someone else as well. Someone who has always trusted God no matter what. In fact, someone who was sent from God himself. I know there's only one person that could be. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Genesis 3 verse 15, even in these awful, awful curses, it's looking far, far ahead into the future to a baby born in a manger, to an old rugged cross on a hill outside Jerusalem, to an empty tomb, as Jesus succeeded where Adam failed, as Jesus paid for sin and broke the power of sin and death, and defeated Satan and made peace between God and humanity once more, so that he could bring us back together. You know, this was completely clear to the other writers of the Bible as well. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we're told, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." That's Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15. In other words, Jesus came in our place to take our curse and destroy the devil, to set us free from sin and death and make peace between us and God. Now, as we come to a close this morning, I hope you've been able to see in a fresh way maybe that what Jesus says about the whole Bible being about him is actually true. That the Old Testament isn't something to be ignored or written off, or that we've got two different gods in the Old and New Testament. Not at all. Genesis 3, yes, it's very light on details about the whos and the whats and the whens. But it's there. The gospel is there in Genesis chapter 3. You know, this morning a number of us would have gotten up early to mark Anzac Day. Some of you might have gone to a dawn service. My family and I this morning, we stood in our driveway and hashtag lit up the dawn with our little tea lights and a half a milk bottle. It was great. Our other neighbors across the way were doing that as well. But as Mark mentioned earlier, part of it is that watching the first rays of the new day brighten the sky. You know, I think it must have felt like the bitterest and blackest night had just fallen on the world when Adam and Eve sinned. When God, their friend, came looking for them and they were afraid of him. But you know, in God's curse, in this first judgment on sin, even there, the sky is already beginning to brighten as a new and glorious day is just barely visible over the horizon. Now, people often get the sense when they read the Bible that the God of the Old Testament is this angry, vindictive God who gets a kick out of punishing people. Genesis 3 says that's not true. Yes, he's a holy and righteous creator of his world. Only he can decide right and wrong in his world. He must act against rebellion in his world. He can't ignore it or pass it over. But we're also shown here that the moment God rightly demands justice for breaking his one rule, at that same moment, he also willingly holds out the remedy. He shows grace. He shows mercy. He gives life. He gives hope. In a heartbeat, he sets in motion his plan for the defeat of Satan and the restoration of a relationship with his rebellious people in Jesus, even thousands of years ahead. And even confronted with the greatest sin in the history of the universe at one level, God acts in justice because he must, but he acts in mercy because he loves to. He's eager and determined to save. So when we read these first few chapters of the Bible, when we read it the way Jesus says we should, what do we learn? Well, we learn that God is the almighty creator of his world. He's the ruler of his world, and he must judge sin. We also learn that all human beings from the beginning of time are in the grip of sin. But we also learn that God is so very willing to take the initiative to destroy sin's power. He is a God of grace. And of course, that means that we desperately need what he supplies to deal with our sin. When you sin against God, and we all do, are you simply afraid and want to hide, or do you know how eager God is to show you grace because the price has been paid? He is so eager to show you grace that he worked out his amazing plan over thousands of years, not to make you innocent, because none of us is, but to declare you righteous in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can only see this when we read our Bibles the way Jesus says we should, with him at the center, because ultimately, he is the Savior, he is the serpent crusher, and he's the one we all desperately need. How about we pray?